We shall turn now to the portion read in the Word of God, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. And we shall read from verse 41 just now. Well, we'll read from verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And the words that we would endeavor to meditate upon for a little as enabled is this conversation between a dying Savior and a dying sinner. Verse 42, "And he," that's the dying sinner, "said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the response of a dying Savior, Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And very simply, all I intend to do as enabled is consider firstly the appeal of the sinner to the Savior, and then the Savior's response to that appeal. Now, you know only too well that in our daily association with one another, most of what we learn about one another is through conversation. That's how we become acquainted with one another, and we get to know one another's personality and temperament and perhaps family history and many, many things we learn about one another from our conversations. And it is exactly the same when we turn to the Scriptures. Much of what we learn about the Savior is the result of his conversation with people. We learn how compassionate he is. We learn how tender-hearted he is. We learn how gracious he is. But we also learn how firm he is. We learn how steadfast he is in doing his Father's will. We listen to him. And he is saying tenderly on certain occasions, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." You remember the poor woman that had been taken in adultery, and all her accusers are gathered around to condemn her, and they want to know now what the Savior will do. What does he say? "Moses says this. Now what do you say?" Jesus ignored them. And he stooped down and he wrote in the dust of the ground. We're not told what he wrote, but I believe that poor woman knew what he wrote. And when all of the accusers had gone, there she was. There was a message to her. But we learn, you see, from the conversation with the Savior, with her accusers, with herself, we learn something of his heart. On the other hand, when we hear him saying, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites," we see how firm he is in his denunciation of sin and hypocrisy. As we listen to him conversing, speaking, we learn so much of him. And I believe we learn a lot about the Savior, and our minds, we desire to be upon Him today. And we learn a lot about Him in this conversation, or from it, as He converses as the dying Savior with a dying sinner. And we may consider then the appeal of this poor malefactor. He appeals to the Savior, and what does he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Savior, even in the depths, the indescribable, incomprehensible depths of the agony of his soul, responds out of the depths of that to the appeal of a sinner. And what does he say? Today, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, considering first of all the appeal of this dying malefactor, it is an appeal based on his personal knowledge of who the Savior is. You first of all have the conversation taking place between the two malefactors themselves. And one of them, we are told in verse 39, which were hanged, railed on him. And what does he say? If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. You can see the repetition of this ridicule, this railing, not just in the part of this malefactor, but others railing upon the Savior and saying, well, if you're really who you are, well, they can't crucify you. If you're really who you are and you possess all the divine power of the Son of God, how is it that you cannot save yourself? You cannot deliver yourself? And they were reeling upon the Savior as though he was an imposter, as though he was false. And this, again, is joined, this ridicule is joined now by the malefactor. He says, if thou be the Christ, the promised one, the great deliverer, the great redeemer, if thou be the Lord's anointed, then save thyself and us. Isn't that what the Messiah was supposed to come and do? Isn't that what the Christ, God's anointed, his elect servant, isn't that what he was supposed to do? Deliver us. Here we are, suffering at the hands of these Romans. They're crucifying us. Now, if you're really the Messiah, you should be able to do something about it. Save yourself and save us as well. But he was ignorant of the real divine covenant purpose of God. To save us, he could not save himself. If he would save himself, we perish. And that's what the other malefactor had revealed to him. If he is to save us, then he cannot save himself. And here we listen to the conversation then between these malefactors. When the other malefactor heard what is said by his co-condemned, what does he say? He answered and he rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We are condemned men. We're hanging by a thread over a lost eternity. We're almost at the very door of eternity. We're about to enter into the very presence of God. Isn't it time, man, that you were fearing God? You're going to meet Him in no time. And you're here blaspheming, and you're here reeling upon the very Son of God. What a way to pass from time to eternity. And He rebuked him, and He said, "We are in condemnation." But He says, there's absolutely no question about it. We deserve to be condemned. We are justly condemned. We cannot complain about the law or injustice. We are criminals. We are guilty. The law has caught up with our criminal activities. And we are justly condemned. We know why we're here. We know why we're on these crosses. And then He says, after acknowledging His own condemnation to be just and that of His fellow condemned, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." He didn't think that the crucifixion was excessive. It was a horrible death, a cruel death. But He doesn't think in terms that what I've done, this sentence, this suffering, is excessive. He says, "We indeed justly." We cannot complain. We knew what we were doing. We knew we were breaking the law. We knew that if we were caught and we were sentenced, we would be crucified. We knew that. But you see, I believe because of the divine working of the Spirit of God, as we shall see shortly, at this very time for a glorious purpose, that there is something far more deeply understood by this malefactor. Oh, many would be, you find in the days of Spartacus, the Romans, they crucified thousands of slaves, something like 10,000 of them all at once. And it was considered by many to be the most horrible of deaths. And many would be cursing from the crosses. They would be cursing the Romans. They would be cursing their masters. They would be spitting out their curses against the politicians, against society, against heaven and earth, because it was so cruel. But here is a man, and he has got an understanding of himself now to such an extent that he realizes we have nothing to complain about. We are actually justly condemned. And this suffering that I am experiencing, I truly deserve it, but I deserve a lot more. And then he turns to the blessed Savior. And what does he say? "But this man has done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing amiss." He didn't say, "Well, this man has never done what we've done." He didn't say, "Well, he hasn't done anything that deserves the degree of punishment that equals ours." He says, "This man hath done nothing, nothing amiss." Now, when you think of something amiss, none of us tend to get too alarmed. It's as though there's a little something out of order. Something's missing. It's not as though it's a real catastrophe. It's not as though we're speaking of some great crime. Just something amiss. Now, it could be great, or it could be lesser, of lesser importance or effect, but when we think of something amiss, we're not thinking of some terrible, terrible crime. But here's what this malefactor testifies to. And he's appealing to the Savior because of what the Spirit of God has taught him. This man has done nothing amiss. His death is obviously for a very different reason. And when that other malefactor was saying, "If thou be the Christ, well, save thyself and save us," this poor malefactor rebukes him. This is not the way to be talking. We're dying because we deserve to die. We're dying because we're criminals. But this man is dying for some other reason. This man is dying having done nothing amiss. Now, where does that direct our minds? To the Lamb of God, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When the children of Israel were required to take a flock or take a lamb out of the flock, that lamb had to be kept apart and it had to be scrutinized that it was without spot, that it was without blemish, that it was without any infirmity. Otherwise, it was not acceptable to God. And the one who came to this world as the Lamb without spot and without blemish, to die as the atoning sacrifice for sin, he lived, he was born into this world, he lived among sinful men, he was tempted and he was tried to ensure that he is without spot and that he is without blemish. And heaven and earth and hell can all testify to this fact. He has done nothing amiss. He has not departed from the divine law of God to the very least extent. Nothing amiss, nothing out of place, nothing disorderly. We might think, well, here's someone, they're given a project to complete. They do complete it. It isn't perfect, but it is completed. With some little defect, some little tiny thing slightly amiss. Not with the Savior. The law is written in his heart. And no matter how fierce the temptations, you go to the Savior after his baptism, he's led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. That's necessary. Will the devil succeed? Not in tempting him into some great sin, but tempt him even to the degree that it could be said, there's just some little thing amiss. No. I delight to do thy will, O my God. No matter how fierce the temptation, I remain without sin And what's he doing? As he proves himself and demonstrates by the perfection of his obedience that he will not depart in this for the slightest degree from the holy, perfect law of God, as Paul tells the Galatians. He was made of a woman, but he was made under the law. He was made to keep that law. And if there's anything amiss, he's disqualified as the lamb to be slain. And here is this poor malefactor saying, this man, we're dying, we know why. We're dying because we deserve to die. We're dying because we're under the sentence of this man. He's not dying like us. He's dying for a different reason. He has done nothing amiss. And because then of the knowledge of this fact, the poor malefactor turns to the Savior himself. He ends his conversation with the other malefactor. And he concentrates now upon the Savior that the Spirit of God has brought him to know. And he turns to the one who has done nothing amiss. The one whose obedience is perfect. The one who is wholly qualified to be the lamb slain, to lay down his life as the offering for sin forever. And what does he say to him? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, if we really understand what was happening, what was taking place when those words were uttered, they must have been the most blessed, comforting, encouraging words to a suffering and a dying Savior. Lord, remember me. You know what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12? No man is able to say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And so we know that the divine third person of the Trinity was present in that awful dark scene. The presence of the Holy Comforter was very real, and his activity was very real at this time. And though we have this malefactor reeling on the Savior, there's something going on in the heart of this poor sinner. The Holy Spirit is at work and enables him to see and to understand. The Holy Spirit enlightens his understanding to appreciate that he is here being crucified with one who is perfectly righteous, whose death is not like his own death, has a greater significance, has a completely different purpose. This man has done nothing amiss. And he turns to him. Lord, Lord, he said, everyone is despising me. Remember when the Savior spoke to his disciple the night he was betrayed and said, well, one of you will betray me, and they were at his side, is it I? They all boastfully said, not just Peter, the other disciples also. Mark tells us that when Peter said, Lord, should I die with you, I will not deny. And Jesus said, this night, yes, he said, this day, and then he said, yes, this very night, you will deny me. Before the cock crows, you will deny me. And what was the reaction of Peter? He said even more vehemently, I will not deny thee. It was as though nothing would prevent me from being faithful and true. I would never betray you. I would never forsake you. I know my heart. I know how much I am attached to thee. And should all deny thee, you'll have one faithful friend in there. And he was vehement about it. He really meant it. He couldn't be convinced otherwise. But what are we told? Likewise said all the other disciples. They all promised the same. Be faithful. And yet, in the end it is written, they pursued them and fled. Yes, we know that Peter followed him afar off. Though he hasn't the courage that he thought he would have, he follows the Savior afar off. John introduces him into the company of the assembly. It seems that John and Peter, at least for some time, they followed the Savior. And John appears to be at the cross to hear the words of the Savior to him, to take care of the Savior's earthly mother. The fact is recorded, for whatever period and however diverse the various periods of forsaking were, they forsook him. Here is a poor, dying malefactor, a poor sinner. He says, Lord. And everyone else has abandoned him, forsaken him, left him, reeling against him. If thou be the Christ, save thyself, save us. We don't believe you're the Christ. We've no confidence in you. We are not convinced of all your qualifications you claim to have. We're not convinced of all the statements you have made regarding your relation to the Father and that you are God manifest in the flesh. And yet, here is the mighty evidence of the mighty work of the Spirit of God. A poor sinner in the midst of all this says, Lord, because he's doing it by the power and because of the divine operation of the Spirit of God in his soul. No man can say what this poor man says except by the Holy Spirit. Now what does he say? By the Holy Spirit. Lord, remember me. Very short prayer. It doesn't appear that it's a very great deed of content, but it was a prayer here by the Savior. Not when he's exalted to the Father's right hand, but when he is experiencing the very control. What is recorded perfectly in Psalm 3? Bulls of Bashan encompass me. The bulls of Bashan are baying for my blood. All have forsaken. Comforters find I none. My feet sink down into the mire. All thy billows pass over me. As Q. Martin said, I did see the very soul of his sufferings is the sufferings of his soul. And while we can see and we can read the details of the physical suffering, and we can almost feel the suffering physically that he experienced in his true body, yet we cannot comprehend what was transacting unseen beyond us. We are not capable. Angels cannot see it. It is so dreadful. What takes place must be hidden. It must be kept under the clouds and cloak of darkness. Darkness descends upon the whole earth. The universe cannot possibly look on this terrible, terrible, terrible scene. No man can see the wrath of God and live. But the wrath of God is real. And the wrath of God that is descending upon the Holy Son, it is real. No creature can possibly view the scene. No mind has the capacity to comprehend the wrath of God, the sword of divine wrath going into the holy, holy soul of him who has done nothing amiss. And in that experience, you see, while we see the soldiers hammering in the nails, we may, with the eyes of our imagination, see the blood flowing. We may look in the crown of thorns. All we can look upon is the physical side of things. But behind that, there are transactions taking place of momentous importance. So great that the Savior will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember, you go back there to 1 Kings 22, you have Ahab, and he's engaging in war with the Syrians, and he calls on the king of Judah to come and join him, and they'll join ranks and they will fight then the Syrians. When the battle is about to begin, the king of Syria called in his 32 officers of his chariots, and he gave them this command: fight neither with small or great, but only with the king of Israel, even though it was the king of Judah disguised as the king of Israel. But fight only, fight not with small or great. Concentrate every horse, every chariot, every charge, every sword, every spear, every arrow. Concentrate it all in one direction. If we smite the king, we captivate his people. And that's how it was in the infernal councils of hell itself. Jesus, in the previous chapter here in Luke 22, he said to those who were his accusers, his enemies, now is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. the powers of darkness have not only caused Satan to enter into Judas Iscariot, but the powers of darkness are working their deadly opposition, their infernal hatred, through the very Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the multitudes who are crying out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" The powers of darkness are controlling the multitudes. And we see a Savior. You remember when he came into this world? In the form of a servant, he said, in a state of humiliation, without any reputation. And those angels who had veiled their faces and their feet in his presence, and that tells us something about the worship of God. Sinless creatures who've never sinned, never need to confess one sin, never need to repent of one sin. Listen to their language, the language of their worship. Holy, holy, holy. Shame, shame on the professing church when you see what's supposed to be worship. Sinners needing to hide themselves. Sinners guilty and condemned. How dare they? The very angels are a witness against much of supposed worship today. They know here are sinners. Look at their irreverence. Look at the way they pretend they approach God. And they're sinners. And we've never sinned. And we veil our faces. And we veil our feet in awesome reverence before our Creator. The worship of the angels condemns most of what's going on today, this very day, in many places supposed to be open for the worship of God. But here, what do we find? The powers of darkness and the Savior of sinners, when he comes into this world, lest the angels who have always worshipped him with such reverence do not understand now the purpose of his humiliation. What does God the Father say? Let all the angels of God worship him. He may have his holy person clothed in humanity, sinless humanity. He may not appear to be the same object of their worship, but let all the angels of God worship him. Let them still veil their faces. Let them still veil their feet. Let them still cry, "Holy, holy, holy," because of what this poor dying malefactor says. He has done nothing amiss. And never will that worship change, for he will never do anything amiss. And he still occupies the throne, for the Father then says to his Son in a state of humiliation, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he mentions the scepter of his righteousness. "Thy throne is forever and ever." Never will you leave that throne. That throne belongs to the one who is God, a very God, even when he's man, a very man. But thy scepter is a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter of righteousness. Now when the Savior, this Savior, worshipped by these holy angels, when they witness what is happening, I down in deep mire do sink, where standing there is none. And we see the hosts of the kingdom of darkness fight neither with small or great, concentrate every arrow, concentrate every dart, concentrate upon that one who is the seed of the woman. Destroy him, and there will be no church. Destroy him, there will be no salvation. Destroy him, there is no hope. Concentrate every fiend of darkness. Concentrate your hatred. Use every possible conceivable device to bring him to ruin. But there's one thing the Savior had and carried with him, even to those depths, way back in eternity. The Father had set a joy before him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Let's in our minds, in our imaginations, think of what is going on here. High and deep mire do sink. The bulls of Bashan are baying for my blood. The arrows out of the very quiver of hell descend upon my holy soul in mighty clouds. But listen, through the terrible din of arms, and through all the darkness and all the curses and all the riling of the enemies of the Holy Christ, we hear a voice in the midst of all his sufferings, a lone voice, Lord, Lord, the fiends of darkness, the devil and hell, the hosts are cursing and riling and seeking his blood. And through it all comes this lone voice. What a comfort to the Savior. The prophet wrote, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And when that voice from that cross said, Lord, Lord, in the travail of his soul, there was joy. There was joy. The angels in heaven, can they joy as they see their Creator in agony? But they burst into song because Jesus himself has taught there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And the very heavens that would mourn, mourn because of the sufferings of the very object of their worship. They burst into song because their Creator is seeing in the midst of his agony what rejoices his soul. One sinner. How sweet that word, Lord, must have been when it came to the Savior in the midst of all that onslaught. There's one poor sinner who loves the Savior. One poor sinner who has a heart for him when the whole world, it seems, hell and earth have combined to bring him down. And through it all comes this voice, Lord, thou art my Lord, thou art my God, thou art my Savior, who for the joy that was set before him. And there must have been joy at that moment in the soul of the Savior. God and man in two distinct natures. His holy person that had taken into union with himself that body through which he would suffer. Ah, that confession and profession went beyond the physical ear of the suffering Savior. It went to the ear of him who hears the cry of the destitute, the prayer of the destitute. He surely will regard. Oh, you and I have no doubt come across people and their experiences. And their afflictions are so great, their sorrow is of such an extent that even if you try to reason with them, their minds are so distracted, their sorrow is so great, they cannot even respond. Yet the Savior could say in the depths of his agony, just as the prophet Jeremiah there in the Lamentations, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? And yet in that sorrow, there was the joy that was set before him. He could see the very fruits of the travail of his soul in that poor sinner. And what does he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His appeal to the Savior just wasn't based on his knowledge of the Savior. It was the appeal of faith. No one else will believe him. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. Isn't that what the devil came in the wilderness to the Savior? If thou be the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Thou be the Son of God. Prove it then. And in the midst of all these, this reeling and all these accusations, faith is an exercise. In that terrible scene, poor sinner, Lord, in the depths of thine agony, is there room in thy heart for a poor sinner like me? And what's the Savior's response? He said, verily or truly, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He came to the Savior by faith. Lord, remember me. What a prayer. It was a prayer, you see, put into his soul as well as upon his lips by the mighty power of the Spirit of God, because he could not confess and he could not say Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that wrought this faith, that enlightened his mind and the understanding. And he knew. They may mock him. They may deride him. They may put the superscription over his cross, the King of the Jews. They may put a crown of thorns upon his head. But all my eyes are seeing beyond this all. They see the crown of glory. They see a triumphant king. They see David's Lord. What did David say of his Lord? He spoke of his Lord. Psalm 110, for example. my Lord, a triumphant Lord, a victorious Lord. And this is what this poor sinner is saying. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I can see the triumph. I can see the throne. When I look at the cross, I see a Savior who is destroying the works of the devil. Lord, remember me when you triumph over the works of darkness, when you destroy death, when the atoning work is completed, when you lift your voice and say, "It is finished." Remember me. That is a very, very blessed prayer. And if you and I could get it today, what an answer would be given to it. You go back to Isaiah 49. And what do we hear there is the promise of the Lord to his poor people. Yea, a woman may forget her sucking child, but I will never forget thee. And once a poor sinner has a fixed place in the mind and in the remembrance of the blessed Savior, they will never be forgotten even for a moment. I will never forget thee. And though the Savior did not say that to this poor perishing man, it was all included. When he said, "This day thou shalt be with me, I won't forget you. I won't forget you. When thou comest into thy kingdom, Lord, remember me." And he came into his kingdom. And what does he say will be the portion of this poor, penitent, yet enlightened sinner? With a heart for the Savior, when others have forsaken him. What does he say? What does the Savior say? "Verily, truly, I say unto thee." Imagine the Savior in the depths, in the great unfathomable depths of his suffering. Oh, is his heart not crying out and speaking to his Father? Does he not cry in his agony, "I thirst"? Does he not cry in the depths of his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet, from the depths he speaks to a poor sinner. And he says, "Today, right now, I accept you. I accept you today." He didn't say to this poor sinner, "Well, I mean, what can you offer me? You haven't time. You have no opportunity. You're condemned. How can you show any love to me? How will you ever serve me? What will you ever contribute to my glory? What will you do for my kingdom?" He just comes with nothing. He doesn't even try to pretend to offer the Savior anything. We don't have the Savior responding and saying, "Well, now, you know, there's a lot of hoops to jump through. There's a great many steps you will have to take. This thing can't be done in a hurry." Do you appreciate? Repentance might take a long time. You will need to be taught by the Holy Spirit to understand the deep things, even what is happening now. Here's a poor man. He can't profess he's got much knowledge. He's got nothing, nothing, nothing but his sin to bring to Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, well, you know, you'll have to spend some time in purgatory. You've been a great sinner. You'll have to go to the confessional. He didn't say, well, maybe you better consult with someone like the Pope of Rome, Pope Francis. And he has declared this year to be a year of Jubilee, the Jubilee of Mercy. And the great doors of St. Peter's Basilica have been opened, and a dispensation is available. And this year, people say, Rome has changed. It hasn't. This is a year of indulgences. The very thing that Luther was condemning with all the vehemence of his being. It's a year of indulgences. Special priests are to be sent out as missionaries throughout the world to the various communities, empowered to forgive the sins that an appeal ordinarily has to be made to the Vatican to have them forgiven. Special appeal to the Pope to forgive certain sins. What a blindness. My, we should be thankful today. We're not met here to have a Mass. We're met here to remember the Savior's death in his own appointed simple manner. But the wonder is, here's a poor sinner. And the Savior didn't say, well, your condition is unusual. Your state is not normal. The Savior said today, right now, today, you and I are joined together. The sinner and the Savior have come together. Isn't that a gospel? Isn't that a glorious message? No need to delay. Poor sinner thinking, where am I? All these 7 steps that many of these hyper-Calvinists expect me to go through. Am I at step 4 or 5? Or have I gone 2 steps forward and 5 steps backward? I don't know where I am. My, the Savior's gospel is glorious in its simplicity. Today, right now, you and I, a dying Savior, a suffering Savior, a Savior in agony. It's his delight to put his arms around a poor, lost, condemned, penitent sinner and embrace him to his bosom and shield him from the wrath of God, hide him in his bosom. And as the wrath of God descends, there's a poor sinner, sheltered, safe in the bosom of the Savior forever. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I'm not very interested really in trying to resolve the dispute about the actual paradise that is referred to here. We have paradise mentioned in Genesis. We have it in the experience of Paul. We have it in the book of Revelation. But as far as this poor man's concerned, paradise is where Christ is. He's not concerned that paradise be described to him, that the wonders be unfolded to him. Thou shalt be with me. Could anything be more wonderful? Thou shalt be with me. Today you and I are joined together, and for all eternity I will never forget thee. The wonder of it. And when the Savior came to his kingdom. Let me go, for example, to Psalm 24. It was the custom when a king went to battle, and he would come home in triumph, he would be leading his captives. They would be coming behind. He would normally ride on a white steed. He would wear his own crown. He would also wear the crowns of the defeated kings that he had conquered. And in humiliation, conquered kings and princes would be coming in chains behind him, the evidence of his triumph. But very often then the king would start distributing gifts. You've had it in the history of nations. When princes were faithful to their monarch in battle, they would be given gifts of land. They would be given honorable positions and titles and so on. And this glorious king, when he comes into his kingdom, what does he do? His gifts to men. What gifts is he going to give? To whom will he give? What a heart! He gives gifts unto men, even to such as did well. This is no ordinary king. This is a king with a very different heart. And he leads captivity captive. And we hear the sound of his coming in triumph as he approaches the great gates that we have in Psalm 24. The sentries are watching and they're waiting. And they begin to speak as we have it there in Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh up from Bozrah with dyed garments? Who is this? His garments are red. Red from the day of battle. Red because of the conflict. Who is he? He's the Lord of this poor sinner. And he says, I have trod the winepress all alone. There was nobody with me. And then we hear the great trumpet sounds as they say, ye everlasting doors be lifted up so that the King of Glory may enter. And there he enters into his kingdom, and he has brought his captives with him. And he turns to that poor sinner. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And as he distributes his gifts, would have received a greater gift than that poor sinner who came in the darkest of hours, in the depths of his agony. Lord, remember me. And when he entered into his kingdom, there was a poor sinner coming with him to enjoy the blessings that he had procured, that he had purchased with his own blood. And what does this all tell us about our Savior? We are to come to the table to remember him. Here's a poor sinner. Lord, remember me. And his people are to come to the table to remember him, who he is, to remember his love, a love that could not be quenched in the fiercest of battles against him, in the depths of the wrath that was poured upon him. He had a heart in the midst of his terrible sufferings for a poor sinner, saying, Lord, remember me. If he would do that, in the depths of his sufferings, how much more surely will he do it on the throne of his glory. But may he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we stand in thy presence to thank thee for such a Saviour. We thank thee for one that receiveth sinners. How blessed it is, under all conditions, there is not a moment when we would despair, because we see the conditions under which a Saviour received a sinner. May none here think that it is inappropriate for them to apply for mercy. May they never think there is ever an hour, or ever a day, or ever circumstances where it would be inappropriate for them as a sinner to cry, Lord, remember me. Oh, what a Saviour thy people have. May they see him today. May they find their hearts going out after him. Bless thy word. Reveal thyself. Pardon all our sins and accept us for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen. We shall now sing from Psalm 24. Psalm 24 from verse 7. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up that so the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this, even that same Lord, that great and might and strong in battle is. Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors, doors that do last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory is. From verse 7, these four stanzas, ye gates, lift up your heads on high.
Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye.
To that part of the service today when the Saviour's death is to be kept in remembrance and when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be administered here in our midst. and for the help of those who have a desire to come to the Lord's table. It is our responsibility to make clear from the Word of God and from the principles that are set before us in the Word of God the distinction or the difference between those who have the right to accept the Savior's invitation to come and sup with him at his table. This table is sacred because of the fact it is his table. It is his table. He appointed it, and he appoints office bearers to maintain the secrecy of that table, to ensure that generation by generation the church understands the purpose of it and the reason for it. And therefore we must make it clear who have the right to come to the table and who ought not to come. One thing should be very, very obvious, that if we have no interest in the Savior, we ought never even to think of coming to that table. It would be blasphemous. It would be an abuse of a most sacred, holy ordinance. And if you, my dear friend, can hear about a suffering Savior, and you have to admit, I've never felt any need or any reason to ever appeal for mercy or grace. I have never felt the need to appeal like the one on the cross, Lord, remember me. I am quite satisfied with my own righteousness. I am quite confident that I will be accepted with God without the Savior. I don't need him. Well, then you dare not come to this table. And if you don't understand in reality why he died suffering to make an atonement for sin. And sin is the transgression of God's law. And he was dying not just to atone for the transgressions of the law, but he was also dying to make the law itself honorable, to restore the honor, to bring the law back to the honorable place that it ought to have. And we see how honorable it is when we listen to the Savior himself. To do thy will, to keep thy commandments, to obey thy law, I take delight. And you see, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, well, he's none of his. And we have to inquire, well, is there any evidence that I actually have the Spirit of Christ? Because if I have the Spirit of Christ, at least I will want to say, amidst all my feelings and all my appealings again and again to the blood to atone for my sin, there's something in me that delights in keeping God's law, in obeying him. And it is a new obedience. You see, the Apostle Paul, he experienced two different kinds of obedience during his life. First of all, as a Pharisee, he kept the law tenaciously, as touching the righteousness which is of the law. He thought he was doing very well. Perfect. It was a legal obedience. But he came to see that a legal obedience was flawed and failing. But then you see, when he experienced the divine quickening power of God that produced the new creation in Christ Jesus, the old things passed away and all things become new. And now it is the obedience. So different. The obedience of love weeps. Legal obedience may have regret. Legal obedience may just be deceived. But the obedience of love. Because of the spirit of person, the of breaking that, the contrite heart, through your disobedience and your rebellion, something very seriously wrong. Many there are, and they will keep the Sabbath. They go to church. They read their Bibles. They go through all the various exercises. It's not loving obedience. It's legal obedience. And it will not find merit with God. But when God looks on a poor sinner struggling with sin and with self, battling against the world and the flesh and the devil, what does God say to this man? Well, I look, there's a poor sinner, broken hearted. Oh, she's broken hearted. Why? Because she does not want, and he does not desire, to disobey God, to dishonor the Savior. That's the difference, you see. And if we know nothing of this new obedience, and we can transgress God's law and follow the crowds to do so many, the man who's blessed is the man in Psalm 1, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Sadly, sadly, there are many today professing Christians. They don't walk in the counsel of God. They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And they let the world of the ungodly dictate to them how they should live, how they should think, how they should raise their children, how they should run their homes, and whatever else. The man is blessed. Let him be a father, let her be a mother. Let him be or she be what they will in providence. They meditate upon the law of God. They have a mind and a heart for God's word, because they want to please and honor God. Whether they eat or whether they drink or whatsoever they do, they want to do it all to the glory of God. And my dear friend, if you know nothing of that, it's all foreign to you. It doesn't make any sense to you. Well, wouldn't it be very foolish for you to come to the Savior, to his table, as though you were a friend of his? And if we do not take God's moral law as our daily rule of practice, in a day when it seems quite ordinary conduct, quite acceptable, to steal, to thieve, to be dishonest, right to the very heights of political power, it's all right to be unfaithful to your spouse. Nothing really wrong with committing adultery. Having what they call a relationship. If the moral law of God doesn't rule in our lives, then we know nothing of the reason why the Savior had to die. Why he suffered. And if the Church of Jesus Christ means nothing to us, the order of that church, the order by the head of that church. People are running around today, and they tell us it doesn't matter how the church is governed. Really, it doesn't matter whether you're a Presbyterian, a Baptist, an Independent, a Congregational, a Brethren, a Pentecostal. It doesn't really matter, just so long as you love Jesus. Nothing else matters, just so long as you love Jesus. I believe that a true child of God is concerned about every aspect of their Redeemer's work and every office that he was given as the Redeemer. A prophet, a priest, a king. Great emphasis, and it's a feeling in the part of the pulpit. I don't care one hoot what anybody thinks of me. The pulpit feels in its ministry when the emphasis is overmuch on the priesthood, the priestly office, and the priestly functions of the Savior, ignoring his prophetic office, and particularly ignoring his office as a king. You can't have Christ as a priest and not have him as a king. You cannot have Christ as a priest and not have him as your prophet. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I teach them, I instruct them, I counsel them, I guide them. And when they have been delivered from their natural rebellion, they are brought into submission to my kingly authority. And they constantly inquire, what wilt thou? The world wants me to do this. My friends want me to do that. What wilt thou have me to do? And if that's not your thinking, and if that's not your lifestyle, and if that's not the fruit of a real saving change in your experience, why would you want to come to this table? Would you come and say, well, it's wonderful, dear Savior, I thank you for your atoning death, but don't expect me to live a life 100% in submission to your kingly authority. Don't expect me to take you as my prophet to instruct me and to teach me. I want deliverance from my sins, but I would like a little liberty along with it. We can't have it. No man can serve two masters. He either hates the one or he loves the other. That's how it is. Now, if we know nothing of this, a real attachment to Christ, how insulting to come to the table professing we belong to him and we love him. But if, on the other hand, we have discovered ourselves to be condemned sinners, worthy of nothing but eternal punishment, and we've gone to the Savior in the depths of our need with nothing to offer him, nothing at all, just like the poor man on the cross, Lord, remember me. Is there a place in thy hallowed, holy thinking? Is there thoughts of peace for a sinner like me? And if the Savior is respondent, thy sins are forgiven thee, go and sin no more, you should come to the table and remember him who remembered you in your low esteem. But the time is moving. We better turn to the scriptures and read from the Word of God the passages that make the difference clear. First of all, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And again in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, from verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And may the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to these readings of his holy word. We shall now sing to the praise of God from the Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. There will be one table on this occasion, and we shall sing some verses until the elders bring the bread and the wine and set them on the table. We shall continue singing through the psalm until the elements of the bread and wine are on the table. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. As I already intimated, there will be one table in this occasion, and so we shall sing a few more verses to give opportunity for the communicants to come forward and take their places at the table. We shall continue singing from Psalm 116, from the verse 7, until the communicants are seated. O thou, my soul, to thy return and to thy quiet rest, for largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. And as I said, we shall sing until the communicants are seated. For the keeping of the Lord's death and remembrance in the manner in which we endeavor to do. And as in all things, we ought to have our warrant and our authority from the one source, the Word of God itself. And we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes, from verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. May the Lord bless his own word. And we shall, following the example of the Savior, we shall ask his blessing upon the bread and the wine. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we come to thee in all our need, thy poor people very much feel their need at this time. They greatly feel their need of thy mercy, and they feel their need of thy grace, and they appear before thee feeling they lack so much. They feel they lack love that they ought to have for the Savior. They feel they lack faithfulness and consistency. But we pray that thou wilt open the eyes of their understanding to see the Savior who has brought them to this table, and to see what is in him, to see that he is the fountain of all good, and that all their needs are to be supplied out of himself. We pray that thou wilt bless each one of thy dear people now, enable them to discern in the elements the body and broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, and may they be enabled to feed by faith upon him, to the nourishment of their souls this day. And to this end we pray that thou wilt bless such portions of the bread and of the wine as are set apart from a common to a holy use. Grant, we pray, that we each one would be able to praise thee and rejoice in the blessed simplicity of this ordinance. How wonderful it is, how beautiful, how majestic in all its simplicity. Bless us then, and pardon our sins, and accept us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, my dear friends, you've taken your seat at the Lord's table now, and you have responded, each one of you, to his own invitation, to his commandment. This do in remembrance of me. And maybe as you've been examining yourself in recent times as to your fitness to come to this table, you've maybe had many regrets, and you think to yourself, well, I could have done this for the Savior. I should have done that. I'm ashamed that I didn't. And you may be lamenting today and thinking, well, I fear I let my Savior down. But he's saying to you today, this is what I want you to do. I want you to remember me. I want you to focus. You can't remember anything without the exercise of mind. And you know, I've heard people even ask the question, what are we supposed to be thinking about when we come to the Lord's table? And I know young Christians are sometimes troubled because they think that the older Christians who are at the table are so much more heavenly minded and so much more holy, they think, and pious than themselves. And they're thinking, I wonder what's in their mind. Well, this is what we are to do. The Savior says, you focus your mind on me. Remember me. Oh, you're remembering your sins. You're remembering your feelings. You're remembering all your deficiencies. And you're grieving over them. But I want you to think on me. Think what you have in me. Think of what you have because of me. Think of what I've done for you. Remember me. And when we start to remember the Savior, then we begin to see ourselves in proper perspective. We then remember the Savior who has made us what we are. And though we're not everything we should be, the Apostle Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And without grace, you wouldn't be here today. And without grace, you would be joining the crowd, saying, away with him, crucify him, I want nothing to do with him. And the Savior wants you to remember him, to fix your mind upon you. Sometimes it's a means that we normally are acquainted with that provokes our memories. Maybe we might go in our own homes and we see in the sideboard there's a photograph. And maybe a mother has a son or a daughter at the other ends of the world. They lift up the photograph and they look at it. And then memory begins to become active. And they think of the child growing up, becoming a man, becoming a woman, getting married, having their own children. And you see, it's the same here. The Lord, we've got our doctrine, we've got our creeds, we've got our theology. But we also have this beautiful picture. In the action of today, and the Savior is calling us to take a fresh look at himself, to remind us of the relationship between him and ourselves. And though today you may be mourning many feelings, just think of that time we have it mentioned in John 20. The Savior, after his resurrection, he came, we read, and he stood in the midst of his disciples, and they were met behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Now, had they been faithful, they all forsook him and fled. They boasted. There they are. The Savior comes and he stands among them. Now, would you have liked to have been one of those disciples? You just imagine Peter with his head hung low, trying to get in behind Thomas to hide, or rather James. You think of another disciple afraid to look on Jesus, afraid that his eyes would meet the eyes of the Savior that he fled from and forsook. Unfaithful to him. What did Jesus say? He said, peace be unto you. Yes, you let me down. Yes, you didn't remain true to your promises. He didn't say, well, he didn't come as we might say, well, aren't you a wonderful bunch of men? Couldn't rely on one of you. I'll never trust you again. I would put no confidence in you. Maybe that's what they would have expected. And maybe we would imagine to ourselves, it would have been very appropriate that he would have given them a good sound rebuke. What did he do? Peace be unto you. There they would be troubled, ashamed of themselves, standing sheepishly ashamed. Yet he said, peace be unto you. And what did he then do? He showed them his hands and his side. And he was saying in that, that's why I'm able to say, peace be unto you. Because these wounds are the evidence that I have procured peace. And in that peace you have forgiveness. You have an atonement. Yes, you sinned. You left me. You weren't true to your word. You were totally unreliable. You're a disappointment. All the kind of things you might think today the Savior would say to you. What does he say? Peace be unto you. Don't let the devil disturb you. Don't let your sins trouble you and make you anxious over much. Yes, repent of them. Yes, confess them. But I have procured peace for you. Sit at the table with your soul at rest, resting in Christ, with peace in your hearts because of what I have done for you. I never forgot you. Remember when the Covenanter struggle was taking place, and when the great battle of Rully and Green, I think it was to take place, Richard Cameron, knowing many of us are going to die today, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Lord, if in the strife of the battle today I perchance forget thee, do not thou forget me. And how often we forget him, just like those disciples. But what's he saying? I will never forget thee. This do in remembrance of the one who thought upon you in your low condition, and who will never forget you for all eternity, because it is clearly obvious that his love has no bottom. His love has no bounds. His love has no limits. It is an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore have I drawn thee, and I've drawn thee to the table today. But with these words, we will not keep from you any longer the tokens of his love, the elements of the bread and the wine, as the apostle said, quoting the Savior. He said, this is my body which is broken for you, after he'd given thanks. We've sought to follow the Savior's example in doing that. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show the Lord's death till he come. After the same manner also, when he had supped, he said, taking the cup, this is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Savior said, this do in remembrance of me. And surely that is an indication to us that he would desire that his people would have him fresh continually in their minds. He knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust, and he knows how weak we are. He knows our besetting sins. He knows our frailty. And what a blessing it is that he has constituted and instituted and given this commandment. This do in remembrance of me, so that this keeps the Savior fresh, his love fresh, his affection for his people fresh in their minds. That's very obviously what he desires, that we would have fresh views of himself. So often in much of the modern religion, it's all about what I did 20 years ago. I came to Jesus and I trusted him so many years ago, and praise God, he's my Savior. And I don't have to bother about anything now. You see, the Savior wants us to remember him with freshness, to have fresh experiences with him, to be day by day remembering him. And this, the Lord's people come to the table because they know it provokes, and it's intended to provoke and inflame their desires after him, to bring him fresh into view. And this is what the poor people of God struggle with so often. They're living in a world full of sin, full of demands. And they often wonder how, at the fact they've so little time, as it were, to have a mind set on Christ. And he said, well, look, this do in remembrance. Here's my commandment. Here's my institution to keep me fresh in your mind, to keep me fresh in your thoughts. But then you see, it is a very special institution. It is a table. It is a table of communion. And therefore, when we remember him as the head of the body, the head of the church. And that ought to make us appreciate one another and remember one another for Christ's sake, because we're sitting at the table and we have others of the Lord's people, they're sitting alongside of us, and we've all different histories, different backgrounds. The dealings of the Lord with us have been different. But this we do know, that everyone is loved as much as the other. That's the wonder of it. And you may sit at the table, and I think it's a temptation sometime. Ah, well, look who's at that end of the table. and the Lord will love him all right. The Lord, the Savior, will love her all right. But oh my, look at me. No, he loves every one of you. Every one of you. As much as he loves the others. And remember that. Remember me. This do in remembrance of me. He doesn't ask a lot of us. And yet he's done so much for us. Just remember me. Don't ask you to climb mountains for me. I don't ask you to conquer the world for me. Remember me. And remember what I did for you. And may that be your encouragement and be your source of strength. Keep looking to the Savior. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of your course. And you'll finish the course if you keep Christ fresh in your mind. And may you be enabled to do so. And may you rise then from the table today with his joy and his grace and exercise in your soul. And with his praise upon your lips, singing from Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless.
If one thing is clear this Sabbath day, it is that the Lord Jesus is very gracious, and with him compassions flow. Another thing is clear, and that is that there was a division in this congregation today. It was temporary. The Lord's people came from their pew to the table. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was administered. There were others who remained in the pew and witnessed what took place. And for that temporary duration, they were left behind. But then, after the Lord's Supper was observed, the communicants returned to their pews and were therefore reunited with their loved ones in the pew. But a day is coming when a great division will be made between the Lord's people and the ungodly, those who never repented and believed in Christ, and that division and separation will be permanent. The Lord's people will then come not only to the table of the Lord, they will come to the Lord himself literally. And they will never return to those who were left behind. And on that great day, the question for those who were left behind in the pew, the question is, will you be one of those who are left behind on the day of judgment? Now, I trust that there are some who have a genuine desire for Christ and to come to his table, who, for one reason or another, did not come to the table. It is for them to continue to examine themselves and seek grace from God to know their duty. But for others who have no desire for Christ and no genuine desire to come to his table to honor him, you need to examine yourself, and you need to ask, why did you not come to the table? And seriously ponder the consequences of not coming to Christ. Because failure to come to Jesus means permanent separation from him and from everything that is good. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There is hope for the chief of sinners. We can't preach a whole sermon just now, but Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus is speaking to you. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. May God bless his word. We will now conclude with prayer and praise. Let us pray. Gracious God, oh, that we would pour out our hearts before thee with love and gratitude, because with thee there is forgiveness and plenteous redemption. Oh, that we might look to Christ again and again. And we pray earnestly, O Lord, for those who have not come to Christ, that they would not only be awakened to an awful sense of their state and condition before thee, and the awful plight of perishing in a lost eternity, but they would also, by grace, come to the Savior and fall into his arms, his loving arms. He is waiting to be gracious. And we read in thy word that none perish that him trust. No one will perish that trusts in Christ. Give grace to each one, we pray, to repent and believe the gospel. Bless thy word to each of us. Help us to praise thee from the heart. And be with thy servant as he prepares to preach to us tonight. Bless the gospel to us and forgive all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall sing from Psalm 117. Psalm 117. O give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people all, accord his name to magnify. For great to usward ever are his loving kindnesses. His truth endures for evermore. The Lord, O do ye bless. Psalm 117. O give ye praise unto the Lord.